which we celebrate the lives that have been sacrificed and memorial for the sacrificed lives and men that served in our different wars, and also to remember those that served and came back from the wars, and then those that are currently, I believe, that are serving in war for the United States, someplace in the military around the United, around the country, around the world. And I might just take the opportunity to ask all those of you that served in any capacity in any of the armed forces of the United States, if you'd just stand, please. Anyone? Okay. Thank you. Did any of you, I can only think of one that possibly would fit this category here, looking at everyone, anyone serve in World War II? That's what I figured, Jack. Okay. There aren't so many left from that war there used to be, and people are forgetting the many lives that were lost during that war, and the celebration, though, of when the war was over, who came home and see their and to be with their families, and then started the baby boom after that. Lots of babies being born after the war. I myself served in the military at just short of 2 weeks in Vietnam. We were the ones that came home without any celebration. We were pretty much rejected by our own peers, many of them. And first thing we did when we got home was take our uniforms off because we didn't be scoffed at, made fun of. And it's unfortunate, but that's the way it was with many of those of us who served in the Vietnam War. And yet we went over there and served our time and did what we were told to do, the same as all the other wars. But there's one I will make mention of in just a moment, an especially memorable war, and the one, in fact, that Jack was involved in. But I'd like to take have you turn to Hebrews 11. I want to begin reading some selections. I'll let you know when I'm jumping from verse to verse. I'm going to begin at verse 7. As you understand, recall, this is the hall of faith here. This is the faith chapter about the people and the women of great faith in the Old Testament, and how that faith was expressed in their obedience to the Lord and the things that they said and the things that they did. So beginning at chapter 11 and verse 7, I'm reading from the New King James. I think you use the NIV here, if I'm not mistaken, used to anyway. So, but I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, beginning at verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then skipping over to verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of here we have the Hall of Faith. Those of old, the Old Testament saints that, despite what faults they might have had, they're listed here in the Hall of Faith because their faith in the God of Israel and in the coming Redeemer, who we know to be who? Jesus Christ. Today we're going to consider some of the weaknesses of those who are listed here in the Hall of Faith, as well as their strengths, in hopes that we might discover something that will help us in our own spiritual warfare as believers and might encourage us when we stumble and fall. I've entitled this message, Men of Faith, Feet of Clay. Men of Faith, Feet of Clay. I think you understand what I mean by feet of clay. Even though they these were men and women of great faith, they were made out of the dust of the ground and subject to sin, subject to being tempted by sin and by the devil and doing those things that were displeasing to the Lord. So I've entitled it as such in order to remind us that we who are saved, the power of God through Jesus Christ, still sin. Did you say amen to that? Yes, we do. Amen. I know it's hard to admit, but we do. We do. Though we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are still human and thus are subject to the weaknesses of the flesh, giving in to temptation. Though our faith may at times be strong, very strong, as the faith of these people that are listed here, we sometimes give in to temptation, stumble in our spiritual walk, and fall headlong into sin. And then by the grace of God, the Lord picks us up. And we confess our sins, that we acknowledge our sin to Him, and it restores us, not once again to sonship, because we're all still His children, but restores us to fellowship, despite the sin we may have fallen into. I thank God for being the kind of God He is that forgives our sins. Amen? Even as believers. And praise God for forgiving us all those sins that we sinned before we came to know the Lord. Praise the Lord for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Our purpose is twofold in this message. First of all, is to consider some of the faults and failures and weaknesses of some of these Bible heroes whose names are listed in this Hall of Faith. And secondly, is to apply this information to ourselves as both a warning and an encouragement. A warning because we too have feet of clay falling into sin, and an encouragement despite our shortcomings because we have a great and merciful, forgiving God who doesn't scratch our name out of the Hall of Faith when we sin, but forgives us and continue on in our Christian walk and our Christian life. By way of preface, further preface, I'm looking for the water here. There we go. Ah, thank you, Dwayne. Needed. All of us can remember occasions in our Christian lives, a Christian experience, when we have failed the Lord, gave in to our weaknesses, and have sinned against God. Perhaps one or two incidents may stand out in your mind, my mind, as especially grievous to our souls. Incidents that to this day are painful to recall and that we can never seem to be entirely relieved of in our memories. Incidents we deeply regret and have confessed perhaps over and over again, though God only requires us to confess it once. I thank God that He's able, that when He forgives us our sin, He also forgets. He has that ability to put it as far as the east is from the west. But we ourselves don't forget so easily. And sometimes those sins of the past, we just go back and we think about that. And oh, the regret. I said this. I did that. Oh, and we it's hurtful and painful to recall those things. But thank God they're under the blood, forgiven by the power of God for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Those sins have been forgiven. Today's message will help to remind us as believers that we are not alone. Others have experienced similar regretful incidents, including some of the greatest heroes of the faith who failed at some point in their lives to live up their testimony of faith, their experience of faith, their faith in the God of Israel. Though their names are listed here in the Hall of Faith, a more complete record of their lives is given elsewhere in Scripture, is not without some revealing testimony given concerning their spiritual failures and their faults, their sins. I want to look at two things. First of all, this morning, the illustrations, and secondly, the application to those of us today. First of all, the illustrations in which we survey the faith and weaknesses of seven Bible characters. I selected just seven from this passage of Scripture from chapter 11 here in Hebrews. The first one is Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah is remembered as one who walked with God. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. It's been said of such men as Enoch, who preceded Noah, and Noah himself, that the lives, the character of these two men illustrated that you can grow a lily in a manure pile, because they lived in a wicked, sinful, rotten world in that day that was so wicked that God chose to destroy it by a worldwide flood. But in the midst of all that filth and wickedness and sinfulness, and all of that, were two righteous men that God used greatly in his service. Men who walked with God. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and Noah, his descendant. And we live in an age today when we see sin and corruption not only increasing, but being proudly demonstrated and manifested and promoted in a society such as ours today, the Western world. And it's sad to see, but in this kind of a society and world today, there's still young people growing up in the midst of that who can continue on for the Lord, be like Daniel in his time, and not be involved in all that sort of thing, have their faith in the Lord, and once again demonstrate that you can grow a lily in a manure pile. Something beautiful can come out in the midst of this world, wicked world in which we live. And Noah was one such person. In Genesis, in fact, he remembers as one who walked with God, and for his faith in building the ark, having never seen rain before. It had never rained up until this time. Hebrews 11:7 compared with Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 6, 13 through 22. There had never been a worldwide flood, but neither had there ever been rain. God caused it, the ground to be, the ground, the earth to be watered by the dew that would come up from the during the night and to cover the ground. And so there was no rain. And so God had told him it was going to rain, but he'd never seen rain. God told him it was going to be a worldwide flood. He'd never seen a flood. And yet he believed God. He believed in something he could not see and had never experienced. And he built the ark in obedience to God's command. Thus did Noah, Genesis 6:22, we read concerning his building of the ark, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But then, following his deliverance from the flood, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 the following. This great man of God, who was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, preaching righteousness to a lost, alienated world around him as he's building the ark, he and his three sons, and wonderfully delivered through the flood in obedience to God's command, not only building the ark, but going into the ark, and afterwards is when he committed his sin that we have recorded in Genesis 9, 20 and 21. And Noah began to be a farmer. No sin there. There's nothing wrong with being a farmer. If it wasn't for farmers, none of us would be here. We wouldn't have anything to eat. Thank God for farmers. Thank God for orchardists. Amen. People that grow crops. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. That is, he lay naked in his tent on account of his drunkenness. And his son Ham happened to see him in that condition and commented to his brothers about it in such a way as bringing judgment upon himself because of that. Now, nowhere in the Bible is drunkenness commended or excused. On the contrary, we read in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Yet, here in Hebrews chapter 11, we find Noah listed in the hall of faith. The great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, despite his occasion of drunkenness, thus demonstrated the grace and the mercy of God in forgiving those who put their trust in him. Amen. Thank God for his grace. There are many times when God, in anger, decided he'd had enough of Dan Bong. Before I was saved, and after I was saved, times of done something, said something that God, in his wrath, could have just said, "I've had it with Dan Bong. I've had it." Only he wouldn't have called me Dan Bong. He would have called me what my parents called me when I got in trouble. Daniel J. Bong, or just Daniel. When they called me Daniel, I knew I was in trouble. It means God is my judge. At that point, I was going to be judged. My sister Shirley can testify to you that out of five children, that I'm the one that got more spankings than all the rest of them put together. And I have to say, I deserved all but one. And that I deserved many that I didn't get. But I thank God that when I got saved, he forgave me for those things. And then the times I've sinned since then, he's forgiven me. In his grace and mercy. It's wonderful to be a child of God, isn't it? To know that he loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross in our place so that we, by faith in his son, might have eternal life in Jesus Christ, be forgiven our sins. And when we do sin, we confess it to him and our fellowship is restored. We never lose possession. These people didn't lose. He didn't say, "I've had it with Noah. I'm scratching him out of the hall of faith that I'm going to write in Hebrews. I'm not going to put his name in there because of that." No, he's here. Following that sin. The second one is Abraham. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now there are some people who have done that. Maybe somebody here that came from some other part of the country and there were no jobs and you just started driving and traveling, hitchhiking, whatever, to find a place to work. And a man in the church, pastor down in Springfield, was a bricklayer by trade. The business dried up in Springfield. People were leaving town 4-1. Houses, I count 52 houses within just a few blocks of our home that were on the market in the early 1980s because the lumber industry had gone down the tube for a while, and he ran out of work, and he got in his truck, not his regular work truck, but got it in his pickup truck. He packed a bunch of stuff with it, and he started driving and driving and driving and stopping places to look for work and driving until he got to a place called Green River, Montana, or Wyoming, out there somewhere, at the point in time when he had no more money, he had no more gas, he couldn't continue going any farther, somebody gave him a job. And when he made enough money, he went back home to Springfield, picked up his work truck and brought his gear out and is there now in Wyoming ever since. But he went not knowing where he was going. He was just going by faith to find a job as his family, wife and five kids, left their home depending on him and the Lord. So Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He's remembered as a friend of God, James chapter 2 and verse 23, and for his faith in following the leading of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 8, perhaps more than any other Bible character except Moses, we'll put him in the same category, Abraham exemplifies the words of the song entitled, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow." And he did. In fact, Abraham's faith in God was so strong that he even believed that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead. And thus, when he was commanded to offer his son as a burnt offering, he willingly obeyed up to the point to where he is ready to plunge in the knife, believing that if he killed his son, this son of promise through whom he was going to have children like the sand of the sea and like the stars in the sky, that God he worshipped was strong enough, powerful enough to raise him from the dead so he could bear those children that he had promised to Abraham. But just as he's ready to plunge in the knife, God stopped him and provided a ram in his place. He obeyed God in ways that none of us have ever been called upon to obey God. He was a great man of faith. Great man of faith. But Abraham wasn't perfect, as evidenced by the following examples of spiritual failure. In one instance, God told him to leave his kindred, Genesis chapter 12, 1. We know that, to leave them. And he did. But in partial disobedience, he took his nephew Lot with him. God told him, leave his kindred, leave his country, leave his land, and go. Brought Lot. And that caused him more trouble. Trouble between the kinsmen, or between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, till they had to divide up and go different ways. And later on, you have through Lot, you have the Moabites and you have the Ammonites who became enemies of Israel. So not only did it affect Abraham, but it affected his descendants after him because he took Lot with him. Lot was a righteous man, by the way. And he was very much vexed by the sin in Sodom. Lot was a compromiser. And his descendants, coming into existence as a result of his own immorality in a drunkenness, being incest with his daughters, and those nations against Israel again and again and again. But his name is still written here in the Hall of Faith. God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15, 5. But instead of trusting the power of God, completely trusting the power of God, to work a miracle in the womb of his barren wife, Sarah, he took Hagar to be his concubine in a fleshly effort to bear a son apart from divine intervention, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And then we have from him those that would turn against the children of Israel, and a wild man and his descendants, and but all as a result of his lack of faith, complete faith at that time in the power of God to bring about a miraculous birth of a child, conception of birth through his barren wife, Sarah. So his faith wasn't perfect, though he's still listed here in the Hall of Faith. And then while sojourning in Gerar, Abraham deceived the king into thinking Sarah was his sister instead of his wife, thus creating a lie out of half-truth. She was his sister. Same father, but different mother. So they're half brother and sister. But what he didn't say, and sometimes is what we don't say, that we don't say, and by that means we turn a half-truth into a whole lie, because he denied that she was his wife. And that created some problems for him. And so he wasn't completely honest. And yet still, we find him here. Who can deny that despite his faults, Abraham was an exceedingly godly man, a righteous man, a man of extraordinary faith and patience, perseverance, and righteousness. But he wasn't perfect. So it's not surprising he's listed here in the Hall of Faith because he was a great man of faith. But we have to remember, he was also had feet of clay. He was a man who had a sinful nature. He was a man who could yield to temptation and sometimes did. But that didn't disqualify him from being listed and named in the Hall of Faith, because his faith was strongly and firmly the God of Israel for his redemption, for his salvation. And he's listed here, despite those things, those failings, those sins. The third one is Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. I'm going to throw something in here. How many of you, when you think of Jacob running away from home, remember when he deceived his brother Esau and deceived his father Isaac, and he flees for fear of Esau, and he goes back to his mother's family, back to where he came, where they came from, his father and mother, and he ran away from home. How many of you would picture him being at that stage in his life, a fairly young man? A middle-aged man, an old man. He was at least 75 years old. Look it up in Rutger's Bible Dictionary. He gives you all the calculations. You have to go through some gymnastics. But he's about 75 years old when he ran away from home. He had his little backpack, you know, a little stick in his bag on the back. And away he went. But anyway, Jacob. Jacob is remembered as the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and for his faith in the God of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac. But which of the patriarchs was more conniving than Jacob, more deceitful than Jacob? Having already purchased his brother's birthright at a bargain price, his brother selling it for a pot of porridge, he then proceeded by deceitful means to rob him of his blessing, with his mother's help, of course. Remember, they went out and killed a kid of the goats and brought and put the fur on and made himself hairy like his brother, and his father was blind, couldn't see, and he put on his brother's clothes. They smelled like the outdoors. He'd been out hunting, and then he deceived his father, and his father gave him the blessing. And that's when he ran away from home, because for fear of his life from his brother Esau, and rightly so at that point. He had a bit of crookedness in him. Not a bit, quite a bit. But I hope that no one will take that as an excuse to go and do thou likewise. You know, be deceitful like that. But he was. His name, to mean it's Jacob, to supplant. There was even in his name, there's a suggestion of deceitfulness, trickery. And what about the favoritism he displayed within his own family? First toward Rachel at the expense of Leah, and then toward his son Joseph at the expense of the other 11. Certainly Jacob had his shortcomings, and yet we find him listed among the heroes of the faith, in the Hall of Faith, because of his great faith in the God of Israel. The fourth one is Moses, verses 24 to 27. Again, we read there, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years of age then. Finally came of age. Finally grew up, age 40. I said to my kid one time, after my second oldest boy had just wrecked his boss's truck. He went out on Dry Coulee Road in Grant County and had his sister with him and her girlfriend. And they were out driving around, and he was clowning around on the gravel primitive road and ran off the road and wrecked his boss's pickup truck. And they laughed about it. Said, oh, he won't care. He cared a lot. He could have fired Jeff, but instead he made him pay for the damages. And so right after that, all 10 kids were getting ready for a wedding, and all 10 kids are home. Ashley, she's just a little tight. And we're getting ready for the first of our children to get married. And they're all in the living room. And we were just finished discussing this accident. And I said, I'll be glad when all 10 of you kids, We have 10 if you didn't know that.
Are all grown up, 40 years and above, growing up mature. And then my eldest ruined it all by saying, by that time, Dad, you'll be dead. He's probably right. Anyway, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Do you realize that as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that this, some of the historians recognize that there was no brother at that time or son of that particular Pharaoh that could have served as the Pharaoh, that if he had continued on, he could have become the Pharaoh of Egypt. And not only been the wealthiest man in all the land, but also he would have been worshipped as a god because they worshipped the pharaohs were considered as gods. But he gave all that up for the God of Israel, for the children of Israel, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, the first king, he did fear, and he fled for his life and spent 40 years out in the wilderness. But when he came back the second time, having called of God to deliver the children of Israel, he did not fear that king. He stood before him, and again and again and again warned him that it pled for the children of Israel, went before the king, and then they had 10 plagues, as you recall. That was that king he did not fear, because he'd been called of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and his faith was in God to fulfill his promises. So by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. God. Moses remembered as the lawgiver for his rejection of the pleasures of Egypt and for his faithfulness to God in leading the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and for being very humble more than all men who are on the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Some people say, well, but Moses wrote that. Yes, but he did it by inspiration. He was the meekest man, King James, I think it is. The most humble man here, the King James. They differ in the NIV or ESV. But he was the most humble man in all the earth. Think of that. Judging from the many references to Moses in both the Old and New Testaments, he was clearly one of the greatest religious leaders who ever lived. But has anyone forgot that in a fit of anger, he disobeyed the Lord by striking a rock that he had been the first time he was struck it, picturing the striking of the Savior, the coming Redeemer in his death, and out of it flowed the water, okay, and picturing the living water through the Holy Spirit, but physical water they drank. And that time he was to strike the rock. This time they said to speak to it. But he disobeyed. And in anger, he struck the rock when God had told him only to speak to it. Clearly commanded him to only speak to it. Numbers chapter 27 through 11. For that one act of disobedience, after leading the children of Israel for all those years in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron also were forbidden to enter the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. 40 years of successful ministry, and for that one sin, God said, you're not going to go into the promised land. And he died, Aaron died, without being able to see the land except from afar, from a distance. So for that one act, he was forbidden in the promised land. But how many verses, you'll notice how many verses here in Hebrews are devoted to his faith. Verses 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28. Five verses to his faith. His name is written in the hall of faith, despite that sin that kept him from entering the promised land. Number five is Gideon, verse 32. Gideon is remembered for his courage and success in leading a small band of 300 Israelites against 135,000 armed Midianites with camels. His little army of 300 being outnumbered 450 to 1.
and equipped with nothing more than trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. No swords, no guns, no armed tanks. But how many people are familiar with his error, with his sin? Judges chapter 8 and verse 27, we read that Gideon made an ephod from the spoil in battle, taken in battle. And, I'm quoting here, and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house, end of quote. And thus Gideon caused Israel to sin by casting a stumbling block before the people by creating a religious relic that they quickly turned to as an object of worship. So he was responsible for leading Israel into idolatry, following his victory. And yet, here he is, listed in the Hall of Faith. We find his name among the heroes of the faith because of his great faith in the God of Israel. Samson, number 32. It's verse 32. Samson is number 6. Samson is remembered for his great strength. And along with that, his long hair, because that was he was a Nazarite, and nothing was not supposed to cut his hair. Samson is remembered for his great strength and for his courage in slaughtering Israel's enemies, the Philistines. I almost hesitate to include Samson for fear that someone may misconstrue the application. But how can we exclude from our discussion one whom God has included in the Hall of Faith? Samson, as almost everyone knows, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, and Samson in particular, was strong in body, strong in faith, but weak in morals and in keeping the laws of separation. As a matter of fact, his greatest weakness was women. Women. No fault to the women, but that was his greatest weakness. To begin with, he fell in love with a Philistine from Timnah, but that didn't work out, at least from a marital point of view. He did kill a lot of Philistines, and God used it by that means, but he shouldn't have been. His parents were opposed to it because she was a Philistine, but God had his purpose in all that and allowed that to happen, and scriptures explain that. And then, of course, in that same account, he broke the laws of separation touching the dead lion that he shouldn't have touched because of his calling as a Nazarite, and of course as a Jew. But next we find him spending the night with a harlot at Gaza, which gives a clear indication of moral weakness. I don't think there'd be any argument about that. Judges chapter 16, 1 through 3. Last we find him revealing the secret of his strength for the sake of preserving his love affair with Delilah, who was working in cahoots with the Philistines. She was. But it was to his own detriment when he finally had her cut off. She cut off his hair when he gave away the secret to his strength. And she cut off his hair. And then they took him captive, took out his eyes, blinded him, and made him grind grain. And his last great act of faith was after his hair began to grow, and he grabbed those pillars, and where all these thousands of people had gathered together, and he pulled them together or pushed them out, one or the other, to get the exact wording there, and he died along with the Philistines who he killed. Of all the heroes who are named in the Hall of Faith, I can't think of a less likely candidate than Samson. But here he is, listed among such great Old Testament saints as Abraham, Moses, and David, despite his weaknesses and sin. Despite his spiritual weaknesses, Samson was a man whose life was characterized by faith in the God of Israel. Now, the last one is David. Isn't it amazing? How many Davids are named in the Bible? How many Davids can you think of in the Bible? One. Only one. And yet it's a very popular name among the Christian people. We have a son named David, a son-in-law named David, two nephews my wife has named David, and then a daughter-in-law of hers remarried, her sister-in-law remarried a David. Five Davids her mother has to remember. But there's just one in the Bible. David is remembered for being a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. The greatest of Israel's kings, the writer of much of the Psalms, and a man who trusted God with all of his heart. But when he was over 50 years old, at a time and an age in which you'd think a man would know better, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, 2 Samuel chapter 11. What sets David apart, however, from the rest, the mass of humanity, is that he readily confessed his sins when he was confronted with it. In this case, the sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, as illustrated in Psalm 51. Keeping a hand here in Hebrews, turn over to Psalm chapter 51. By the way, the second half of my message is a whole lot shorter than the first half. We're just about done with the first half. The second half, real short. Just giving you that as hope. Now it starts out, and by the way, this is in the inspired scripture itself, and we sometimes forget that. So there's a heading that Scofield has, a psalm of penitence. That's not inspired. Beginning with it, to the chief musician. That's part of the inspired text. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And we have the account, of course, elsewhere about him coming in and confronting him with this sin. And here's what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only by sin and done this evil in your sight. Confronted with it, he didn't make any excuses. He acknowledged it. And God forgave him. And he's still written. His name is here listed in the Hall of Faith. Despite that great sin, which involved not only adultery, but murder. Murder. Truly, David was a man of faith, a man who trusted God for everything, including forgiveness of his sins, and thus we find his name recorded in the Hall of Faith despite the greatness of his moral failure. But what's the application? First, I find in this a warning. As was the case with the saints of old, we too have feet of clay. We're made out of Satan. It's not for just bunch of dust, bunch of dirt that God took, made Adam, breathed into the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have, even as believers, we still have that old sinful nature that we're to reckon dead, but sometimes we prop it up and we start feeding the flesh, and next thing you know, we end up in sin, have done something that we regret having done. Let us be careful, therefore, to be on guard against the wiles of the devil, the attractions of the world, the tempting lust of the flesh. We never get to an age where we're no longer subject to temptation. Even Jack may live to be 110, but he still has feet of clay. My father lived to be 94. He still had a sinful nature. We never outgrow that until we get our resurrected body. And sin is no longer present with us. Hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. We're saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin as we yield to the Holy Spirit of God, and one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But in the meantime, we need to remember how easy it is for us to slip up and fall into sin because we have got our eyes off the Lord, got our eyes on other things. Often it's in a moment of spiritual pride we lose sight of reality, being drawn away by our own deception, cast headlong into the depths of sin. David, instead of being out in the place of war, was on the roof of his house, walking around innocently, at least walking around on top of his house, saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. She shouldn't have been taking it where she was taking it. Obviously, there was a problem with that, but if the king could see her. But God finds a fault with David because David has her brought to his house, commits adultery with her, and tries to cover it up deceitfully, and ultimately has her husband killed. And, you know, if we're not careful, we can try finagling around and find ourselves in deep sin. And when we do, we can thank God he doesn't condemn us and say, and write and scratch our names out of his hall of faith. Those who put their faith and trust in the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Once saved, always saved. Promises of God are so clear on that. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Never, never. That's the warning. And then the encouragement. We who are Christians can find comfort in knowing that others have failed. Others of great, great faith. I just pointed out seven here in this chapter. Others have failed, but they're still remembered for their faith. If God were to judge us on the basis of our works, we would all fall short. Even those of us who are saved, have been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin as we yield the Spirit of God, we'd still fall short if it was on the basis of works. But instead, God judges on the basis of our faith in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Gave himself a ransom for all. Gave himself on the cross of Calvary. Paid for our sins so that we might come to the Father as a free gift from God through Jesus Christ. And have eternal life and forgive our sins. Not be written out of his book of life or his hall of faith because of something we've done as a believer. They believed God in the Old Testament, it was accounted unto them for righteousness. So it is today. Moreover, we are reminded that God never disowns a person who genuinely puts his faith and trust in him. I thank God for that. I thank God that my dad, I was going to use the word beat. Well, he did. He beat me with a belt sometimes. And sometimes with the yardstick. When my sister Shirley was 16 years old, she mouthed off at my dad, and he took her down to the family room. When you went to the playroom in the basement, when you went to the playroom with dad, you're in trouble. It was not. We didn't go down to play then. We went down to lay down on the couch in there, and our dad would spank us. And I remember him, 16 years old, and she came upstairs rubbing her bottom, and he came up with a broken yardstick. I could just thank God that my father spanked me. He didn't disown me. He never disowned me. No matter what I did, no matter how disobedient I was, he never disowned me. And our Heavenly Father has promised he will never disown us or never leave us or forsake us. We're in his hand, in the Son's hand, the Father's hand, John chapter 10. He is indeed a long-suffering and gracious God, full of mercy. His mercy endures forever for those who put their faith and trust in him. Therefore, when we sin as believers, don't be discouraged, but look up and lay hold of the grace and the mercy of God. He is willing and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he's speaking to believers. Concerning the restoration of fellowship. But if you're here having never personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from the penalty of sin, thinking you can do it by your own merit, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The simplest, to me, John 3:16, of course, is familiar to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great verse. The greatest question I believe was ever asked was by the Philippian jailer, who asked Paul and Silas, and they said, what must I do to be saved? He come, fell down on their knee before them, fate on the ground there, fell down before them. What must I do to be saved? They didn't say, keep the Ten Commandments, join this church, that church. Be good to your neighbor. Be good to your children. You know, feed the poor. What do they say? Believe. That's a belief. That word there has the idea of putting your trust in and upon. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin as we yield to the Holy Spirit in this present life, ultimately to be saved from the very presence of sin when we receive our glorified body in the resurrection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do so today. And the moment you put your faith in Him, He's going to write, your name's going to be written in the book of life. You'll be in His hall of faith, you know, because you're a person of faith, and your faith is in the Lord. And once you do that, you can never lose your relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Heavenly Father. You may lose your fellowship for a time, but not your relationship. You'll still be God's child, even when you sin. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what we can glean from these great men and women of faith in Your Old Testament. This morning, looking at just seven men. Lord, I pray for believers here. If there's anyone here that may be walking in sin, doing something that is regretted, help us to confess it before You and make things right in our fellowship with You. But if there's someone lost, never been saved, never personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may they do so today and know the wonderful experiences having You as their Heavenly Father and enjoy the forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. In His name we pray.